Now, as the church, we undoubtedly recognize that this time of year, this Christmas season, it's really incomplete, isn't it, without the telling of the Christmas story. We've now arrived at our fourth week of Advent, and we look forward to Christmas Day, which is fast approaching. A week from now, Lord willing, we will celebrate. And we've already begun to celebrate. In anticipation, we've taken time to reflect, time to rehear, time to retell our cherished scriptures that have anticipated and have borne witness to our Lord's birth, just as we will continue, no doubt, to take time this Christmas to reacquaint ourselves and to revise our hearts with the incredible Christmas story. But this morning, I want to propose to you, church, that the story of Christmas, it's for naught unless we comprehend the drama of Christmas. And in a moment, I'm going to unpack the sermon's namesake, the drama of Christmas. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But before I try to explain it, I want to try and show you what I mean. I can remember, I don't know if you're like me, there's a few pivotal moments from my childhood that just stand out and I'll never forget them. I can recall them just like that. And this one memory I have like that was this one day when I got into so much trouble. I don't even remember what I did, but I remember certain scenes of this day. I remember a teacher or a daycare worker, whatever it was, going up to my mom. They said some words, and her face just turned into stone. I can remember on the drive home, trying my best to win her back. That face was not budging an inch. I was scared. I was scared. There was nothing I could do. No amount of pleading, no amount of begging, no amount of trying to do damage control that was going to fix things. To save a little bit of my pride, let's say also that I don't remember whether or not I cried profusely. Let's say I don't remember whether I did that or not. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. But you know what made things worse? This is probably why it stood out, because there was a deeper pain to this story. On that drive home, my mom had told me that she was planning this special night for me. I've always been like the softy inside, so little acts, whatever they are, of affection really mean a lot to me. But my mom had been planning this surprise where she was going to arrange our living room in this cool camp-out type of a situation for me to have an awesome night with some friends. And I didn't know this was coming down the pike. And she told me this, and then she told me, yeah, now that's not going to happen. That stung so much, because even as a little kid, I could be reasonable. If I messed up big, okay, I'm in trouble. It stinks, but I did this. But this, I was missing out on something. I was missing out on it. And that's how I learned the pain of knowing a story. The story of what my mother had planned and desired to do for me. The pain of knowing this story without knowing that story as a drama. Those plans were not performed. There was no action. They only ever remained some story that I wish came true. Drama, as a genre of literature, this is the type of story that's written to be performed. Playwrights, from the moment that they set their pens to paper, they're envisioning things. They're envisioning their story playing out and coming to life on the stage with actors, maybe with singers, before the crowd. God has long directed his people's gaze towards Christmas, towards the coming of our Messiah, who would redeem and reign over us. Just as God now turns our gaze backwards to reflect on Christ's birth and also sets our gaze forward to anticipate Christ's second coming. God, as it were, for centuries has long prepared the script. God has long prepared the stage. He's long prepared his would-be audience for the theater of his redemption, for his action. Salvation is not just a story. It's a drama. In many ways, because of Christmas, God has come in the person of Jesus to act. Now, what we've seen in these past few weeks through the preaching that we've received this Advent season is that God, more than anyone, was looking for, more than those kids probably downstairs in, well, definitely, more than those kids downstairs in children's church, more than them, God was looking forward to Christ's birth with eager anticipation. He had long planned to act and to do so through Jesus. God had something grand in store for us that he wanted us to experience and enjoy, not just contemplate intellectually. And that's why I want to caution us this morning overall through this sermon. Do not be like that sad little boy who only knew someone's plans to show their love to him as a story. God's been preparing something far, far greater from the beginning. He has done it, and he wants us to experience this work. Now, the road we're going to be taking this morning, it's going to do a lot of weaving. I hope this doesn't give anyone whiplash. It nearly did to me as I wrote this sermon, but we're going to weave through different vantage points, from far above down to specific details, from the Old Testament to the New, from the beginning to the very birth of Christ, hopefully in order to show us the great span and the great significance of the drama of Christmas. And I hope in the end that if you come away with anything, it won't be, you know, my own ambition here as a preacher, but rather what I want us to see is the great ambition of God to do what he is always determined to do. And so as we consider the drama of Christmas, what I want to do is I want to take us through this Christmas story in three acts, if you will. And we'll get a little practical at the end, perhaps. Perhaps. I know how sermons go. So where do you suppose that Christmas should begin? Act one of Christmas is actually darkness. I know Dr. Shepherd touched on this last week. And Christmas begins just as anything ever has in our world. When God created the earth, it was formless, it was void, it was empty. Until God had spoken, ushering in the existence of light at his command, the world was in darkness. And Christmas begins not only as our world began, but Christmas begins as how humanity, as you and I, find ourselves. Just like the plot of Christmas, you and I, we know only darkness until God does something, until we hear God's voice, until God acts and ushers us into the light of his presence, we are in darkness. The prophet Nehemiah, who we read a little bit from already, he doesn't get much face time this time of year. But nevertheless, he painted a scene that would become the setting for Christmas. And so imagine this scene. This comes from the opening verses of the book of Nehemiah. This is what we see. The city of Jerusalem lies dormant in defeat, in a bed of destruction and smoldering ashes, its walls torn down and its people equally in shambles. There's a cowering, defenseless band of survivors. They're huddling in the face of mounting trouble and hostility and danger. People are even cowering in disgrace and shame. And so far from this scene, Nehemiah, the prophet, he's doubled over in profuse tears because he's just received news of the city's fate. He's just received, in a sense, the painting of this scene. Things are looking quite dark. This is what has been left after exile, after the nation's sin had finally caught up to them. The Gospel of Luke, which we've also read from already, in reflecting back upon the birth of Christ, sees just what Nehemiah saw. Luke sees the same thing that God's people have seen at various points throughout their history, a scene we may be familiar with ourselves. Luke sees darkness. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 sets the ambience for the infancy narrative of Christ really quickly and rather bleakly. Luke begins with the words, Luke 1, chapter 5, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judea." Now, Luke is talking about Herod the Great. And if you were a Jew who lived under Herod the Great's reign, you might shudder at this reference. If we shorten up Herod the Great's story quite a bit, here are some key takeaways. We could call them highlights. They're more like lowlights because they sum Herod the Great up. Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, not Jacob, not Israel. He came from a people that were enemies with Israel for centuries. And Herod kissed the boots of the Romans. And Rome helped him in return secure his rule over Judah. Herod had attempted to gain control of the high priesthood, the legal system, and so on, to mixed results. Herod was brutal. He was known to have spilt his share of blood, even that of one of his wives and people close to him. So by the time you read of Herod's terrible act of infanticide, where he tried to kill this prophesied baby who would become king of Judah, by the time he does that, you're not reading anything out of the ordinary. This is Herod. This is Herod. Herod would do anything to protect his power. Herod cast a grim darkness over the land. And now if Herod cast a grim mood over God's people, then there's another simultaneous reality that further compounded their darkness. There's even more darkness than just Herod the Great going on. The people, just like in Nehemiah, they were living in ashes, in ruin. Not physical ashes per se, but they were living in the ashes of their glorious past. If we draw our attention to Luke chapter 1, verse 31, we'll find ourselves in the middle of the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary, telling her that she shall bear a child. From Luke 1, 31 to 33, in the middle of this announcement, this is what we read. Gabriel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, if you read between the lines in these words, there is flashes of sorrow, like the kind that we saw in Nehemiah. There's reference to the throne of David, the house of Jacob, and an unending kingdom. And you see these prominent features occurring quite a bit in the Old Testament as promises that God makes, such as in Psalm 89, verses 3 to 4, for example. And in Psalm 89, verses 3 to 4, God declares this, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." There were a lot of Israelites who knew that story, but not necessarily that drama. Dr. Shepherd covered this guy's profile last week. He talked about Solomon, the son of David, God's chosen. Solomon's father, David, was a man after God's own heart, as flawed as he was. But Solomon's heart did not return to the same home base. And so Solomon fell into idolatry. And with him, the golden age of Israel as a nation nosedived, spiraling, crumbling, politically and also religiously, culminating in exiles and repeated occupations and overall covenantal failure, sin. The throne of David, by the time of Luke's gospel, belonged to a wicked outsider backed by the largest world power. The house of Jacob had shrunk down to the southern nation of Judah and their hated Samaritan neighbors, who in the more orthodox, I guess you could say, Jewish sense, they looked at these people as just compromising sinners, the Samaritans. And this unending kingdom, it looked like it was never going to begin because it seemed like it never had begun back when God promised this to David. Things were grim under Herod, and they were dim. The backdrop of Christ's birth thoroughly was darkness. And when it comes to the drama of Christmas, why darkness here deserves so much detail, so much length, is really to set up Act 2. Darkness is Act 1, but that's only where things begin. That is not the end, not for God's people, not for what God wants to do, because Act 2 is light. The first time creation heard God's voice, all of creation rang with the sound of a command. God said, "Let there be light." Then God formed what was formless. He filled what was void and empty with life. And from that point on, the human heart has become this microcosm, this illustration of creation. God desires to form and to fill our hearts, to give us life, to walk with us. But still, if we're looking at the beginnings, just like Adam and Eve, who hid from God in the garden, cowering, as he called their names, human history is marked by the ease at which we stray from God's voice, hiding from God. We are creatures that have long fled the light of God's presence for the concealment of darkness, hiding in our sins. But the drama of Christmas is not a tragedy. It's not a plot that worsens and worsens and worsens, goes downward from a high point. Christmas is the reversal of tragedy. The truth that darkness does not overcome light, but as the prophet Isaiah has said, it's the drama of how the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The drama of how on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. And I think Nehemiah at this point deserves a little bit more face time. Nehemiah begins in that scene of just horrible tears, destruction, hopelessness. But then 8 chapters later, Nehemiah chapter 8, despite all the odds that were stacked against these survivors of exile, even as they were assailed and taunted and threatened each and every day by their enemies, praying for God's wisdom and protection at every turn, God used Nehemiah and the survivors to rebuild the physical city of Jerusalem. But then come chapter 8, you get the feeling that this feat, as amazing as it was, this is not the high point of this particular drama. Come chapter 8, God rebuilds the spiritual city. He restores the very people themselves. In Nehemiah chapter 8, in the scene of the passage we read this morning already, the people stood at long last in the open air of a restored Jerusalem, and the priests read and interpreted the word of God for the people. And as God's word was read, his law was read, a deluge of tears, of weeping, of grief, broke through an invisible dam as God's word rung through the air. Great, piercing, just soul-crushing conviction fell on all the people. As God's word was read, Everyone was gripped by the gravity of their own sin that had caused their exile and destruction in the first place. This physical city was now restored, but now the people's hearts laid in ruins. And that's when Nehemiah says these words to these weeping, sin-convicted people. Go and enjoy. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now the Hebrew word for strength, it's elsewhere translated as stronghold. And it means a safe place, a shelter that offers protection. The people knew at long last that they had no defense. They just raised up their city walls, but that didn't matter. There was no possible way to stand before their holy God on this holy day in spite of all their sin. Shelter is what they needed most. But before they could go and run off and hide in their shame like Adam and Eve did, before they, in their grief, they could be driven away from God to find their own shelter, God provides. He is their shelter. His people find safety in his joy. And so God's people can draw near to him. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, it's nighttime. Pure darkness. There's no light pollution like there is these days. The land is entirely dark, and a group of shepherds are tending their flock. The darkness, both literal and figurative, that envelops the land is nothing unusual. But unbeknownst to these shepherds, something great has happened. Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. It's funny because it interrupts the birth of the scene of Christ's birth. You would think that would be just such a grand occurrence. We'd get chapter after chapter detailing it. This is so great. But that scene gets interrupted by the scene of shepherds in the darkness. And this is what we read. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothing and lying in a manger." These verses are a turning point. This is the third angelic visitation of the infancy narrative, and it's the first scene, as such, to feature the brilliant glow of God's glory lighting up the night. This is the first time, also, that the gospel is announced outside of the earthly family of Jesus, being announced to these shepherds, which we could do an entire sermon on them, how they were outcasts, how they were lowly, how angels coming to them with news probably wouldn't have been good. Nevertheless, they received this good news of great joy for all people. The Gospel of Luke, beginning in darkness, will come to make use of nouns, verbs, and adjectives relating to joy and rejoicing 52 times, far more than in any of the other Gospels. And this rich vocabulary of joy is accounted for here. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." All is not lost for God's people. God's word has come to the world to herald his own coming to the world. and hear his word outshines the darkness, setting the night ablaze, promising us joy, which is the shelter that we so desperately need from our world and its darkness and from God's wrath. God has come to save, to draw us near, and to interrupt our darkness with his light. And funnily, here in this scene, it's not the baby, the divine baby, who glows with God's glory. Instead, it's God's word. His good news of great joy for all people, that's what shines. And it sends us, like those shepherds, towards his son to find our salvation in him. This is more than just a story. What other story literally glows from heaven? So act one of Christmas is darkness, which becomes interrupted by act two, which is light. And now our third and final act is that of life. Life. And this act plays out as well as a climactic reversal of humanity's fall. If we go back to the beginning yet again, God promised Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and really, when they did this, nearer the heart of the matter, if they disobeyed God's command, that they would die. And they ate. They disobeyed God. And death has hung over our heads ever since. We might be familiar with this expression found in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Well, the drama of Christmas is that God so desired to wrest our wages from us, to leave us not with what we've earned, that God stepped into humanity itself to collect this terminal wage himself, to bring it to the cross, to put death, in a sense, to our sentence of death, and moreover, to give us that which we have not earned. The full verse of Romans 6:23 reads this way: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The greatest darkness, the shadow of death that hangs over every human being on account of sin, the very wage of our sin, that is the great darkness that Christ has come to drive away. He illumines our world because he enlivens us and our hearts. Now, continuing on with Nehemiah's account, after the people stand convicted as God's word echoes in their ears and within their hearts, after the people have received the audit of their sins and their wages are calculated by God's law, and after the prophet Nehemiah and the Levites encourage and comfort the people, get them to cease their grieving and instead rejoice in God's favor, to come into the shelter of his joy, then after all that, they turn to God in chapter 9, and they pray. They pray a great, heartfelt, long prayer. And among some of the words that they pray are these words, found in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 33 to 34. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. They've sobered up. They're examining themselves in the light of God's law. And so they also pray these words in verses 30 and 32 of chapter 9. Many years you bore with them, and warn them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the land of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, In your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. After this prayer, the book of Nehemiah concludes as all the people come together and they formalize an agreement to follow God and his ways once again. They recognize in this lucid moment that only in right relationship with their God can they find life. What this prayer and its result bears witness to is this: God shines his light into our world to give us life. You see, part of their confession that we just read was that their kings, their princes, their priests, and their fathers had not kept God's law or paid attention to God's commands. This is a scenario that should have never, ever been so. In Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest, he's given a specific duty as the high priest. He's instructed to ensure in the holy place of the tabernacle, just beyond the Holy of Holies, he's instructed to ensure that these 7 golden lampstands shine their light forwards. You might ask why this is such an important duty of a high priest, turning lamps the right way. It's because on these tables in front of the lamps were the 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. God's making a very, very profound metaphor here. For his people to have life, they must remain in the light of his presence. And those people that God raises up to direct God's light to his people, to bring them into God's presence, must do their duty. God's priests, his mediators, were meant to heed his laws and commands and relay them to the people. When you get to Nehemiah chapter 8 and you see the Levites, who are members of the tribe of priests, you see them reading God's word to the people and interpreting it for them, giving them the meaning, while in place of their prior leaders and priests who neglected God's word. At last we see the lampstands being pointed forwards to God's people. At last God's people have light shining on them. At long last, the story of God's, of his redemption and his desire to give us life in his presence, it's becoming a drama. It's enacted. God's light shines upon God's people to give them life, and this life begins to bloom as the people in Nehemiah recommit themselves to God. Now, soon after Luke's gospel interrupts the scene of darkness with light, Luke likewise sets our hearts upon God's life-giving presence. The scene of the shepherds continues in Luke chapter 2, verse 15. We read, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Now, this sermon, it's taking a long, winding road to this point. I've wanted to capture for you how God's people have taken a long, winding road to this point for centuries, for millennia, from the beginning. A winding road of prophecy and promise, of glimpses of redemption that have given way time and time again to further sin, darkness, exile, and suffering. Centuries of strained hope, of longing and the ups and downs of faith, Finally, it all reaches this manger. Now, the redemption promised for so long has become enacted as never before. This great story has become the greatest drama. In the verses that follow, the divine angelic revelation about this baby, which contains the message that he is a savior, that he is the Christ, and that he is the Lord, it elicits three responses. First, everyone gathered in that stable, we read, wonders at these words. They marvel. They're astonished. They're bewildered. They're struck by waves of emotion. That's the first reaction. The last reaction is that the shepherds go away praising God, giving him glory. And in between, Mary steps aside. She does two things. Mary treasures these words, first of all. She gathers them. She draws them close. She deposits them in her heart. And secondly, she ponders them. For the second time now in this infancy narrative, Mary takes what God has spoken through his messengers about her son Jesus, and she tries to toss all these pieces together. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord? That one was bewildering. That communicates a sense of his divinity. She's putting all these pieces together and she's hanging on to them. This is the stage that God has always wanted his drama of redemption to play out on. Even this drama of Christmas. The human heart. God acts in history. The baby is in front of them. But now, he doesn't want that to just be some story that will be told. He wants this to be a truth that people will encounter, that people will take and draw into their hearts, that they'll try to fit together within themselves. And now, this story will come alive within the people that God has come to save. This child that Mary is pondering is God's saving might. He is God's greatest act, and he yet will be God's greatest act through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection and ascension. This baby has fulfilled humanity's hopes and God's promises of old. He has come. That would be quite the story, wouldn't it? But it's more than a story. Now in Mary's heart, all that God has said has come alive. God's drama becomes performed in the human heart, and it produces faith. And this faith for Mary and for us today, that is life. This child is the one who would proclaim himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, chapter 6. He's the one who would say, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, and the one who believes in me will never die. John 11, 25 to 26. He is the one who would tell all people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, chapter 12. He's the one who on the cusp of these claims would ask, John 11, 26, do you believe in me? Will this long, winding story lead to your marveling? That's great. Will it lead to your praise? That's great. But will it work its way into your heart? If you reach the point of that manger this Christmas, will you follow that baby to the cross? Will you encounter the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord, who himself is the drama of Christmas? Church, in spite of whatever darknesses we face, I would think, given the biblical image of darkness, how pervasive it is, we all face some kind of darkness, whether it's imposed by our world, whether it's inflamed by our sin, if it's sprawled over our lives, blanketing our heart from seeing God's light. I want to tell you that that is as good a place as any for the drama of Christmas to unfold. In the ruins of a life that's fallen so far from the one God made us to know, God has come to shelter us in his joy, to shine his light into our lives, to give us life itself, and to shoulder our sins, bearing them to and on the cross once and for all. So whatever road has brought you to the feet of the Lord, treasure the story, and even more this Christmas, experience this drama. This Christmas season, know your Savior, know your Christ, and know your Lord. Put your faith in him. Amen. Keith?